I know that I promised last week that we'd actually start in Revelation 1:1 tonight. After what, 6 months of preparation? We had all the language and concept stuff in place, and then last week, I rather haphazardly introduced a new concept in passing, and I don't want to just leave it dangling there, especially for all the folk that are studying with us week by week by the internet. So one more week, and then next week we'll actually get to Revelation 1:1. I want to solidify in your minds tonight, I made a passing reference last week to not only the book of Hosea, but that God speaks of Israel throughout the Old Testament as a wife, and he as a husband. And I was showing the differentiation between God and his relationship with Israel and Christ and his relationship with his church. That Paul said, I have betrothed you as a chaste virgin to one husband. That's quite a contrast to the fact that Israel is called an unfaithful wife throughout the Old Testament. So I want to show you two passages tonight to really establish that relationship, because the other thing you've got to know, especially in Hosea and all the way through the Old Testament, is everywhere where God talks to Israel about their erring, chasing other gods, their disloyalty, their unfaithfulness to him, invariably he also promises them restoration, a future. And to really understand the relationship, I think if you see that husband-wife relationship all the way through Isaiah and Hosea tonight. That's right, we're going to read the whole books of Isaiah and Hosea tonight, so I hope you brought food. I just want you to see that husband-wife relationship, because he's very clear in Isaiah saying, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? I put her away for her sins, but I've never divorced her. And then he ends up saying, I will never, as long as there's stars in the heavens, as long as the ordinances of the sun and the moon keep turning, I will never disavow Israel. So you need to see that, and one more reference to the time of tribulation, and that it is a thing of Jacob's trouble, so that when we get to the book of Revelation and we see all this very Jewish and very Hebrew and very Israelitish language, you understand why the time of trouble was always predicted to be Israel's problem, because the church is gone. Okay? So let's start then, Hosea 1:1. Let's start over there. And to make it easy, I'll read from the New King James, since that's what most of you have with you. The book of Hosea is a very interesting book, and I've made several references to it over the last 6 months, and we've never just stopped to look at the first four chapters of it. So we're going to read all the way through the first four chapters tonight. Because God tells Hosea, the prophet, to go and take himself a wife. Specifically, go take a wife who's a hooker. See, the Bible's very street level. It's very down where we live. But I want to point out that most churches today, if their pastor, who calls himself a prophet, were to take himself a wife, as the Bible calls it, of whoredoms, and said, but God told me, the guy probably wouldn't have a job very long. But God told this prophet to go and take a wife of whoredoms, and he did it on purpose to say, this is the way Israel has treated me. The best part of the story is, even knowing that, he restores that woman, brings her back, guards her, builds a hedge around her, loves her back into the fold with him. And God says, that's the way I'm going to do with Israel. Now again, that hasn't happened. We haven't seen it in history, but it either has to happen or God lied. All of which does tie into Revelation 20, the 1,000 years of the reestablishment of Israel, when God will accomplish all these things he promised he would. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. God, in order to make people understand the affront of chasing after other gods, tried to pick a relationship that would be so emotionally volatile that we would understand. I all the time tell folks, you know, God could have chosen any relationship he wanted to when talking about his dealings with people. When he calls us sons and daughters and he says, when you pray, say, our Father, That was just an option on God's part. He could have said, call me master, which he's going to get to here. He'll say, the time will come when you will call me husband and no longer call me master. For the longest time, God and all his Old Testament names were all glorified names that had to do with how much higher God was than human beings. And so he could have chosen any relationship he wanted. He could have said, I am master, you are slave, and don't ever forget it. But the relationship that he chose was, I am father, you are child, because in our human life, that is the most tender relationship we have. And no matter what my child ever does, she will never cease to be my child. No matter how bad she is, she'll always be my child. I can remember seeing an interview one time with Jeffrey Dahmer's mother. There's a relationship that went wrong somewhere. And they asked her, you know, okay, so now that, you know, we found Jeffrey with heads in the freezer and everything, what do you think? And she actually said, I just thought it was one of the most brilliant answers I've ever seen on the news. She looked at me and said, at me. She looked at me. She looked right at me. She looked into the camera and she said, what do you want from me? I'm his mother. And I said, yeah, exactly. That's exactly it. And God chose the name Father to design the relationship between us and him, so that no matter how bad we got, since the devil stands night and day accusing us before the throne of God, it's nice to know that the one on the throne says, what do you want from me? I'm his father. And your elder brother is your attorney. Your elder brother stands up and says, I paid the price. I've got holes in my hands and feet inside. My blood flowed for them, and no accusation against them can stand. Who can lay any charge to God's elect? It is God that justifies. It is Christ that died. That's what Romans 9 is talking about. Romans 8. But then in the Old Testament, Israel was constantly erring and rebelling against God. And so God, again, tried to find some human relationship that would make us feel his visceral response to the way that he had led them out of Egypt, had fed them for 40 years, manna from heaven, water from a rock, shoes that never wore out, clothes that never got old, brought them to a land of milk and honey, did all that. They get there and they're still worshiping idols. And God, trying to find a way to describe what that was like to him, said, you know what? That's like coming home and finding your wife in bed with another man. And there's not a man in the room that wouldn't go, oh, no, I don't want to hear that. No, my wife, another man, uh-uh. Well, God chose that relationship. And then he made it even worse and said, go further now, you prophet of God, Hosea, and go marry a woman that everybody knows is a whore. And then say, this is my wife. I've taken the whore for my wife. Worse yet, her name is Gomer.
Ouch.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Hi, this is Hosea, our prophet, his wife, Gomer the hooker. You know, that's everywhere he went. It spoke loudly to what Israel's relationship with God was. God looked at them as a whorish wife. That's not good. Verse 3 says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and she bore him a son. So the Lord said to him, all right, call this one Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. Jehu was the king of Israel at the time. And Jehu was the one who, after Ahab, the evil king, and after Jezebel had died, it was Jehu who gathered up the 70 sons of Ahab. And they all said that they were going to come and serve him as king. And when they got there, he killed them all. Then he threw a big feast for all the priests of Baal. And he went to the temple of Baal, and he demanded that all the priests of Baal come and keep the feast of Baal. And all the priests of Baal came from all over Israel. When they showed up there, he had an army outside. Once they all came into the temple, they shut the doors, and the army was on the outside. And the king came out and said, every one of them that's on the inside that doesn't die, I'll take your life for the one you didn't kill. And they go in and kill all the priests of Baal. Then, having accomplished all that, God compliments King Jehu and says, you know, so far you're doing everything that I said prophetically was going to happen, which was that the entire posterity of Ahab and all of the priests of Baal would be killed. And having killed them all, Jehu, right from there, set up a golden calf in Dan and in Bethel. And next thing you know, he's following idolatry again. So God turns it on him, and instead of saying, well done, says, I'm going to avenge the blood on you. So that's what all this Jezreel talk is about against Jehu here, because it was in the valley of Jezreel that the 70 sons of Ahab were all killed. That's the Cliff Notes version of that story, by the way. So you will call his name Jezreel. Oh, I also have to tell you. See the L on the end of that name? Anytime you see L on the end of an Old Testament name, that's God. L is God, the same way Daniel, Michael, all the names you see, Ezekiel, the E-L, right. L. Oh, you're thinking I mean letter L. Yeah. Anytime you see L, E-L, that's the beginning of Elohim. El is a shortened name for God. What that name, Jezreel, actually means is scattered by God, which is an interesting name. So he says, your first child, since he's going to be typical of the sons of Israel, call them scattered by God, which is exactly what he does. He puts them into the Assyrian captivity. They never come back to the land of Canaan. They never claim their rightful land. And to this day, they are what we call the lost tribes. But before God ever did that, he named them scattered by God. I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. I will bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And he did it. Now, you know when he says house of Israel, very distinct term there. Who is the house of Israel?
The northern tribes.
The northern 10 tribes of the house of Israel, also called Ephraim. This is not the house of Judah. He's about to make a distinction between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. House of Judah, southern tribes, which are Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites that served at the temple. So he says, I'm going to bring an end to the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. In other words, powerless. They're going to be overtaken by their enemies. And she conceived again, and she bore a daughter. And God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. Lo-Ruhamah, lo means no or not. Ruhamah means mercy or kindness. So they have a daughter, and he says, okay, now that I've scattered them, call them, I will have no mercy. So call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. See that? Now, why was it necessary that he have mercy on the house of Judah no matter what?
The covenant.
What covenant?
The one that...
Oh, that one.
Jacob passed down to Judah.
Precisely. That what?
Where the seed comes from.
Okay, very, very good, very good. That's the continuation of the seed through whom? Go ahead, say what you were going to say.
Judah,
through whom? You're on the right track. That Judah what?
That Jesus got the
promise.
Okay, it went all the way to Jesus, exactly. The house of Judah had to continue because the promised seed of the Messiah comes through the house of Judah. So he could not scatter the house of Judah until the promised Messiah, the deliverer, Shiloh, had actually come. Once that happened, 70 AD, he knocks down the temple and he scatters them as well. But he didn't do that until Christ came. When they were in Egypt, all the way back to Egypt, he began cursing them both and called them unclean sisters, called them erring sister, called them whorish sisters. Ahola and Aholaba were their names, which even in Egypt he saw them that way prophetically because he knew that they were both going to chase after their foreign gods, and they both did. But he punished Israel, the northern kingdom, immediately for it. He put off the punishment to Judah so that the line of the tribe of Judah would have a kingdom to come to, which is why, or at least have a people to come to, which is why the Gospels would start with, the book of John would start with, he came to his own, Judah, and his own received him not, Judah, which is why it was the Jews, Judah, that were responsible for killing him. Verse 7, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow, nor by the sword, or by battle, or by horses, or by horsemen. God said, I'll save them by my own power. By the way, that actually happened. When Sennacherib and the Assyrian armies came down and took the northern kingdom, they tried to come into Judah, and they encompassed and camped right outside of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was about to fall. And that night, just before they attacked, one angel of the Lord came into the camp of Sennacherib and one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. One angel, one night. Because God said, I will protect Judah. But he said, I won't do it by their bow or their horsemen or their chariots. I'll do it. And he did. Verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and she bore a son. And God said, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And that's exactly what Lo-Ammi or Lo-Ammi means. Ammi or Ammi means people. And Lo, not. Not my people. So far their names are scattered. I'd like to introduce you to my kids. Come on in here, kids. This is my eldest, scattered. And then we've got No Mercy. And the little brother over there is not my people. This is Gomer, my whorish wife, and my kids. And I'm the prophet of God. And they all speak for what God is going to do to Israel. Yet, even though that's the case, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Look at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. Now, where do we see that? That was the Abrahamic promise. God said to Abraham, you will have seed such as the stars of the heavens, or the sands of the seas. If a man could count the stars, that's how many children you will have. And he says, even though they won't be my people, and even though they'll be scattered, and even though I won't have mercy on them, the promise that Abraham will have as numerous children as the sands of the seas and stars, that promise is still good. That promise is still intact. I'm still going to do all that. So, yes, you had your hand up.
Don't go into much details. I'm just curious, why did the northern tribes have 10 tribes, but the southern only had 2? And that was the one, was because they're the minority and God always goes with minority, or what's the deal?
The best answer I can give you is simply that Solomon, who had loved, King James says, many strange women, many foreign women. And so his heart had been turned rather than following after David, a man after God's own heart. He started chasing foreign gods. And so the prophet of God found him in a field and said, the kingdom will be taken away from you. And took his robe off him, ripped it into 12 pieces, gave him back 2, and took the other 10 and said, these will be given to your servant Jeroboam. So essentially God was taking away the whole of the kingdom from Solomon. But for Christ's sake, for that promise, there had to continue to be a tribe of Judah for Christ to come to. It was only because of God's faithfulness to himself that he even maintained a portion of whole national Israel until Christ got there. But it was obviously the small minority, because the large majority of Israel had to be scattered and punished for following their foreign gods. So it's not a question of comparing the two. It's that God took away as much of the kingdom as he could while still retaining the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Benjamin, their territory, was in the same territory as Judah. So they were naturally protected just by that very fact. And then the Levites, who were serving in the temple, were naturally in Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. And so in keeping Judah, the Levites, at least one part of the Levites, were kept by default because they were there. So
a more specific line that Jesus had. I mean, because you got the whole 12 tribes, but no, it had to be this very specific.
Absolutely. Day. On a specific day.
Yeah, wow.
To a specific strain that didn't have the, remember the curse we looked at in the genealogies? That, you know, couldn't follow after the curse. I mean, it was very, very specific. And then had to be, you know, exactly 30 years old, so that 3.5 years later, when Passover fell exactly on a Wednesday, he could die. Mm-hmm. But isn't that exactly like the God we find all the way through the Bible? Who says, okay, we'll start with the impossible, and I'll do that. There, I'm God. You know, that's, I mean, it's very much the way he displays himself.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Now, that's a very, very interesting statement there, because he said, I am going to scatter them, and when they are in that scattered state, they are going to be in a place where they themselves have forgotten their heritage and don't consider themselves to be Israelites or the people of God anymore, that they've completely lost their sense of who they are, which is exactly what happened. The northern kingdoms went into Assyria. Several generations later, they came back. When they were allowed to come back to Canaan, the Assyrians had already planted people there. So without a homeland to go back to, they became traveling, marauding tribes, the lost tribes. You know, I've made several references to it, that they can be followed, they can be traced. We have some notion of where they went and who they became historically. When Jesus walked and talked on the planet, he said to his disciples when he sent them out, by twos, do not go unto the Gentiles. Don't go into the house of any Samaritan, but go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When the woman came who wanted to be healed, he said, it's not right to give the children's meat to the dogs, because she was a Samaritan trying to be healed. She said, yes, but even the dogs eat the scraps that fall off the master's table. He said, I haven't found that kind of faith in Israel. Your faith has made you well. When he said all that, one of the things he said to her was, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which means that the lost sheep of the house of Israel were findable, were locatable at the time that Jesus was walking and talking. But they were living in areas and out in the world and out in places where they had lost their heritage, lost who they were, lost any sense. You're not going to find the lost tribes, my point is, walking around with what we would consider Jewish features. They're not going to be keeping kosher laws. They're not going to be keeping the Sabbath. They're not going to be following the law. They're not going to look in any way Jewish. They're going to be Israelites, northern tribes, who have lost their heritage. And then God says, in the place where you were called, not my people, in that very place, you will be called the sons of the living God. When is that going to happen, and how is that going to happen? You pick up the book of Revelation. It says, after the church is gone, God sends an angel down who finds 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel who don't know who they are, and they are marked by God in their forehead as being the people of God. God himself comes down and says, you are the people of God. They won't know until the time that God picks them out, marks them, and says, you're it. So that'll be fulfilled in the book of Revelation. In verse 11, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. That's never happened. You've never seen the children of Israel, the lost tribe, the scattered, gathered back with Judah. When folks say, oh, Israel's being regathered now over in the Middle East, in the nation now called Israel. No, anybody showing up in Israel right now are Judahites. They're Jews. They're descendants of Judah. There are no Danites mixed in there. You're not finding any Reubenites. You're not finding many Manassehites in there. You're not finding any Ephraimites in there. Those are the Jews that are right now establishing Israel. Well, that's all fine and good. But at some point, God says that the children of the northern tribes have to be regathered with the children of the southern tribes, all 12 tribes united, and then God will start with that 144,000 of bringing the nation back together and establishing them in Israel again, in Jerusalem specifically. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. Since King David, that has never happened, where all 12 tribes were united under one king. Which is why, prophetically, you always find that King David will rule over united Israel again. Or why it says that Christ will sit on the throne of David. That's a very specific throne. The throne that David ruled over 12 tribes. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be that day of Jezreel. Chapter 2. Say to your brethren, my people. Not my people. But once you have gathered you all together, once I've brought you back to your land, you will no longer be called not my people. You'll be called my people. And say to your sisters, mercy. Isn't that great? Now you see the is shown in parentheses there. That's added by the translators. All it is say my people and say mercy. Because no longer will they be lo ruhamai. No longer will they be lo amai. Now they'll be known as the people who have mercy. That hasn't happened yet. So again, either God's lying or he's going to do these things. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and let her put her adulteries away from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day when she was born, and I make her like a wilderness, and I set her like a dry land, and I slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me bread and water and wool and my linen and my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns, and I will wall her in. Look what God said. He said, yeah, it's exactly the way my wife has treated me. That's exactly the way Israel has been. But what does he do? He says, yes, you're guilty. Yes, you've done all these things. And rather than cast you off once and for all and give you your bill of divorcement and separate myself from you completely and say there's no more Israel and no more future for Israel, instead he says, since she can't do it herself, I'll do it for her. I will hedge her around, I will build a wall around her, and I will woo her back to myself and keep her from her lovers. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns, and I will wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. So she will chase her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She'll never catch up with them. Yes, she will seek them, but she won't find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil, and I multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she had said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me, so I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them, and I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she had burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and her jewelry, and she went out after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak comfortably to her. I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and with the creeping things of the ground. The bow and the sword of battle I will shatter from the earth, and I will make them lie down safely. Now, does that sound familiar? That sounds like everything we read 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, about the change of nature that happens during the millennium. There will be no more war, nothing will hurt nor harm in all my holy mountain. The beasts will be changed, lions and lambs and bears all laying down together, a child pulling out a poisonous snake and not being bit. All of that stuff he predicts to come and says, this is what I will do for Israel. Yes, Israel has treated me badly. Yes, Israel has been like a whorish wife, but he doesn't cast them off, and that's very important. Instead, he says, here's what I'll do. I'll protect her. I'll guard her. I'll keep her from her lovers. I'll build walls and hedges so they can't get to her, and I'll make it so that I will, once I get her away from her lovers, she'll come to recognize that it was me that provided the stuff that they gave her in the first place that she liked so much. So I'll cut off all that stuff so they can't give it to her. And then she'll say, well, I was better off with my first husband. And when she comes back, rather than castigating her, he says, I'll bring her back and woo her to myself and love her again and betroth her to myself all over again. That's an incredibly merciful God we're talking about. And he says, when he does that, the whole earth will change. That's how we know it hasn't happened yet. I've often said, if you think we're in the millennium now, run out and get yourself a bear and a lamb, put them in a room together, see who wins. If somebody wins, we're not in the millennium yet. If this hasn't happened, where God makes a covenant with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, with all the creeping things of the ground, no more bow, no more sword of battle in the earth, and everybody lies down safely. That hasn't happened. I think we know. Turn on the news right now, any channel. It's all war, war, war. As long as you see war, we're not in that time yet. That hasn't happened yet. God hasn't gathered Israel yet. Look at verse 19. Boy, this is beautiful. Even though she's done all this to him, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. Now, isn't that astounding? Now, can it possibly be her righteousness or her justice that he's talking about here?
No.
No. That means the righteousness and the mercy and the justice all has to come from him, because she's done nothing but betray him, nothing but cheat on him, nothing but be unfaithful to him. And he says, I will marry you to myself again. And when I do it this time, it'll be in righteousness. It'll be in justice, in loving kindness, and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. How does that happen? Well, it only happens if you change her from the inside. He's not just changing her behavior, he's changing her. Which is why we read in Jeremiah 31, where God says, in the new covenant, no man will have to say to his brother, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the greatest to the least. I will take out their heart of stone, and I will put in a heart of flesh, and I will put my law and my statutes in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And here is God saying that exact thing. I will love them in righteousness and justice, loving kindness and mercy, and because of the internal inward change that he will do, they will love him in faithfulness. And Israel will not be faithful to God till God changes them. Which, by the way, is exactly the deal with you. You would not be faithful to God until he decided to come in and take away your stony heart, give you a heart of flesh, and produce faithfulness in you. And he didn't do it by grabbing you and shaking you, dangling you over hell and going, believe or I'll kill you forever. I've never liked that preaching method, you know, the dangling people over hell and say, believe or burn. God said right here, the way he woos his people is that he loves them with kindness and justice and forgiveness. And then he produces faithfulness in them. And they are faithful and kind and loving to him in response, which is why John would say, herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us and sent his son to die for us. He began the love relationship. We were the unfaithful ones, and we are simply responding to the fact that he overwhelmed us with love. When I talk about election, foreordination, those kind of things. You know, Bible language. When I say those kind of things, people, a common complaint against that kind of thinking, Calvinistic thinking, is people say, well, what you're saying then is that God just drags people into heaven kicking and screaming whether they want to go or not. And the answer is always, no, that's not the way it works at all. No. It's that he woos us and loves us to the point where we come quite willingly. Nobody goes into heaven kicking and screaming. They all go happy to go. See, the fact of the matter is they would all happily go to hell like lemmings off a cliff given the opportunity because they all happily are headed that way anyway. It would take God stopping our absolute eternal demise and saying, you know what? You haven't been faithful. You haven't been good to me. You haven't been helpful or righteous. You haven't done anything good. You certainly don't have anything of value, and even your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, but I will love you so much that I will woo you to myself. And our job, our part, is that we respond. That's why it's irresistible grace. Once the grace of God gets a hold of you, you want to come, quite willingly. Yes, yes, I don't care about me anymore. I don't care about my stuff or the things of the world anymore. I want that love. I want that kindness. I want that kind of all-embracing forgiveness that you only get over there, but all right, I'm preaching, I'll stop. Shall come to pass in that day. Look at this, look at these promises. Man, I like these promises. Verse 20 said, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer with grain and with wine and with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Then I shall sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those that were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. As opposed to chasing those foreign gods, they will say quite willingly, quite happily, oh yeah, you are my God. Because they'll see everything he did. Chapter 3, short chapter. Then the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who then look after other gods, and they love the raisin cakes of the pagans, which were round cakes that were baked to the Queen of Heaven. The word that's actually translated there for the cakes, where it says raisin cakes in the New King James, nobody's really sure how to translate that word. People struggle with the word. But it's actually a heathen word that is the round cakes that were baked to the Queen of Heaven. Verse 2, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. That's how much you can get yourself a woman for these days. If you want to know what the price was for a woman in Israel in those days, apparently 15 shekels of silver And 1.5 homers of barley.
This is real. He's really doing this. This is not just figurative language.
No. God said, go out now and buy her back.
Okay. The same woman?
Yeah. He went back and he's going to buy her back. He said, take this woman, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. If he took another woman, that would be tantamount to God saying that the first woman, Israel, because of her unfaithfulness, he's going to replace her with yet another whore. I think not. No, no. That creates a really confusing theology at some point. Yeah. So he went and bought her back from her lovers so that he would own her again. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. In other words, I'll be the man. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince, without a sacrifice or a sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. See that? Now, it's interesting. David's long dead, and he says they will seek the Lord and David their king. And then you go into the book of Revelation and you find out David pops up again. Because David had the promise all the way back at the Davidic covenant in 1 Samuel. God said there will never be a time, never be a generation when a descendant of David's is not sitting on his throne. So God continues to keep his word. Okay, that being said, turn over to Isaiah real quickly. Backward a couple of books. Isaiah, another of the great prophets to Israel. Isaiah 50, let's start there. I love the book of Isaiah, and if we ever finish Revelation, we're just going to work our way through Isaiah verse by verse. God has told him in chapter 28 that he controls the future, and he's named Cyrus the heathen king hundreds of years in advance. He's gotten to chapter 49 and said that Israel would continue to be his servants. And interestingly, in speaking to them, calls them the people out on the isles. So that's interesting. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. And God goes on to talk to Israel in the islands. But that's another clue. And then Zion will be restored, and Israel will be restored. And then look at chapter 50, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I put away? He said, yeah, I put her away for her whoredoms, but I never divorced her. Show me the bill of divorcement. Yank out the paperwork. Prove to me that I ever said once and for all I was done with her, because you can't find it. Let's see. Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? He never sold her. Behold, for your iniquities you've sold yourself. And for your transgressions is your mother put away, but not divorced. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there's no water, and the fish die for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And he wakes morning by morning. He wakes mine ear to hear as the learned, and the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked out my hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now he's prophetically speaking for Christ. Isn't that remarkable? But he starts out by saying, is God's hand so short that he can't redeem these people? Even though they've been unfaithful, even though they've been harlots? He said, now prove to me that I ever divorced them. You can't prove it. And then he says, can't I redeem him if I want to? Of course I can. And then he leaps right into Christ, who is the way he's going to redeem them. For the Lord God will help me, verse 7, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of the servant, that walks in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Then chapter 51 starts, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, you will seek the Lord. And then he goes on and tells them these comforting words to Jerusalem. Chapter 52 gets into Zion is going to escape. Look at chapter 52, verse 13, one of the most messianic passages in the Bible. Chapter 13 of verse 52, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, as many were astounded at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He's talking about Christ on the cross and how as God pummeled him and as God poured out his wrath on him, that his visage, his physical body, was changed and marred more than any man had ever endured, which is why there was 3 hours of darkness while he was on the cross, so that men couldn't look on him as God buffeted him over and over for 3 hours, beat up his physical body. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Chapter 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not, but surely he has borne our grief, and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Isn't that wonderful? All the way back there in Isaiah, he predicted what Christ would do on the cross. And said he died for our iniquity. He didn't die for his. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him. All we, like sheep, gone astray. Paul picks that up in Romans. Picks it up in Romans 8 and 9 to say that that's still the case with human beings. All we, like stupid sheep, go our own way, doing whatever we want to do. And so we fall into sin time and time and time and time again. And he says, but the iniquity of us all was laid on him. He handled it for us. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed. And he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. It's exactly true. You read all that in the gospel accounts, that he never spoke up for himself, never defended himself against these judgments. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That's an odd little thing, wasn't it? Because he was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man, proven by the fact that he had a tomb nobody had ever laid in, waiting for his body. He was laid down with the rich in his death. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, verse 9, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Wow, that's so good. I just want to go through this verse by verse and someday hope to. But do you see what that just said? God chose to strike Jesus rather than you. And it says that God, having seen how Jesus was bruised, was satisfied. Now, if that's true, if God is fully satisfied in what he did to Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago, then there's nothing left for you to pay. It's all paid up. It's all done. It's all finished. There's nothing left for you to add to it because God is satisfied. And if God is satisfied, you don't need to bring anything else. There's nothing else you could bring that could add anything to the satisfaction of Christ's redemption. And Isaiah said all that before the fact. It's remarkable. Verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressions. Now, I said all that to say this. On the heels of that, chapter 54 starts telling Israel, sing and rejoice. You're no longer barren. You're now going to bear children. The seed that has been promised to you, like the sands of the seas, the stars of the heaven, all these promises are going to come true after Christ dies. You getting this chronologically? All these promises that were made to Israel in the Old Testament come true after Christ has accomplished satisfying their sinfulness for God. Chapter 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. For you that did not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch forward the curtains of your habitations. And don't spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. In other words, get yourself a big tent. You're about to have lots and lots of kids. I'm about to expand Israel. Verse 3, you will break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt thou be confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of your youth and shall not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore, for your maker is your husband. Oh, that's good news. You know how happy that has to make Israel? Can you imagine the Israelites through all history reading this? In their scattered condition, in their cast off by God condition. And they knew this. They had these promises. There is a time when our maker, our husband, is going to restore us and give us a kingdom, and we're going to inhabit the areas of the Gentiles, and we're going to have Jerusalem, and we're going to have David, our king, on the throne. We have all these things. And then in the midst of all those promises, Isaiah throws this suffering servant chapter in there. And they had no idea what that meant. They would read that and say, now what is that? Now we know all this stuff about God's going to reestablish us and God's going to give us a kingdom, but who is this guy? Who is this who's going to suffer for us and bear our iniquities? Who is this? Which is why it's so important that Jesus would say to his apostles, now go preach the gospel of the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They'd run out and say, we know who it is. That one that's going to suffer, that one that's going to take away, we know who it is now. Which is why at the very beginning of his ministry, when Jesus was first baptized, that John the Baptist pointed to him and said, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's all this stuff. He's the one that's going to fulfill all that stuff. And it's only because he does fulfill that stuff that all the other promises that are made to Israel are yet to come true, which is why that stuff in the book of Revelation comes after Christ came and left. It couldn't be revealed. It couldn't be shown until after Christ came and left. After he had died, then all the promises to Israel could start summing up. But wait, I'm not done. Verse 5. I just love this language. I'll try to just get out of this chapter. For thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit and a wife of his youth when you were refused, says God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. See those promises? In a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Same thing Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you, speaking to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. And then the promise of the new covenant behind it. Verse 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Verse 8. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, says the Lord thy Redeemer. I love the phrase, the Lord thy Redeemer. The God of ages who built everything, who also promised to take care of you, redeem you, and bring you to heaven. That's such good news. It's good to know that the one who has all the power is on your side. The one who has all the power has determined to love you with an everlasting love. The one who never changes said that he loves you with an everlasting love. What great news. Verse 9. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, Remember that? After Noah and his family finally landed, God put the rainbow in the sky. So this will be a token between you and I that I will never flood the earth again. I'll never destroy the earth again with water. Which is why the book of Jude and Peter and Revelation says next time he does it with fire. But he doesn't do it with water. He said no water. So he keeps his word there. This will be as the waters of Noah for me. Now look what he compares it to. The same way that I swore that the waters of Noah would never go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be angry with you or rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, says the Lord that has mercy on you. O you afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay your foundations with sapphires. And I will make the windows of agates and the gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders will be pleasant stones, and all your children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness shall they be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and you'll be far from terror, for it will not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the smith that blows the coals in the fire, that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy, but no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. That's all Israel's promise. They've been waiting on that for thousands of years. And it has to happen. Or God lied. But those promises all belong to Israel. So now when we come across the fulfillment of those promises in the book of Revelation, they'll make more sense. I keep telling you, the book of Revelation is a Jewish book. It starts with the church gone, and then it talks about priests, and it talks about temples, and it talks about Jerusalem. It talks about the 144,000 who were named of the 12 tribes of Israel. It starts with a lampstand, a menorah. All the language in it throughout is all this Israelitish, Jewish language all the way through. And you can't understand that unless you've got all this background of God's dealing with Israel, so that when you get to the book of Revelation after the church is gone and God turns his attention back to Israel and starts fulfilling these things, you go, oh, well, of course he would. Yeah, I see that. I've been watching that now for months. Of course he would do that. That's the way God works. All right? So that was worth it tonight, right? All right, good, good, good. Next week, Revelation 1:1.
Quit teasing.
I promise. Yeah, yeah. We'll actually start the book at some point, and hopefully next week will be it, unless I can find another excuse to put it off. So we'll see.